Deuteronomy 5 and verse 16. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt, verse 17, sorry. Thou shalt not kill. And so we come to the sixth commandment. And we find here the sixth commandment is one of the shortest, no doubt is the shortest of all the commandments, and yet it is one that is full of meaning and full of scope. Our theme is murderous thoughts, words, and actions. Murderous thoughts, words, and actions. The shortness of this commandment and the very straightforwardness of it can lead to shallowness of understanding, a tendency to rush over it and assume that we know what it means, and we tick it off, as it were, as something self-evident and that we don't really need to ponder. This is a great mistake. In fact, its application is very great, both in its scope and in its depth, in that the heart is involved. It bears upon the thoughts and intents of the heart, and also in discovering what the actual taking of life, when the actual taking of life is lawful and when it is not. The term kill used here is a word that is, generally speaking, used of unlawful killing. Not absolutely every time, but frequently so. There are other words to mean kill as well. This one really is referring to murder in the sense of unlawful killing. Next time, God willing, we look at capital punishment, warfare, abortion, and euthanasia, and weigh them in terms of this commandment. Because as we've said, it doesn't condemn all taking of human life by the hand of man, so long as such taking of life has the authority of God. This law was given in the midst of many divinely sanctioned uses of the death penalty in Israel, for example, in the judicial law, and also against the background of warfare. Israel was about to enter the promised land, and they come to where they were as a result of conflict and warfare. So we mustn't think that this command rules out all taking of human life by the hand of man, either in the way of civil punishment or in the way of legitimate warfare. But we look at that, God willing, more next time, when human life can lawfully be taken, and common ways in which life is unlawfully taken in this generation. We take as our starting point the principle enunciated by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, that whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. In this Sermon on the Mount, as it's known, the Lord Jesus is not contrasting the Ten Commandments with his own teaching. He's not saying the Ten Commandments say this, but I say this. Rather, he is giving the proper meaning of the Ten Commandments, or some of them. You can see that from verse 43 of Matthew 5, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. Now, the Old Testament, of course, doesn't say that. But the rabbis and the rabbinical tradition did say it. And Christ goes on to say, no, love your enemies, pray for them that persecute you, and so on. Because he's contrasting rabbinical teaching with the correct meaning of some of the Ten Commandments. And when in Matthew 5:21 he says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, he isn't simply quoting the Sixth Commandment and saying, this is what the Sixth Commandment says, but I'm saying something different. What he's doing is he's contrasting the fact that the rabbis took the Sixth Commandment as meaning no more than thou shalt not kill. That was it as far as they were concerned. So when the rabbinical teachers of the past and their tradition came down to the rabbis of the present, when they looked at this Sixth Commandment, thou shalt not kill, then that was all it meant. Whereas the Lord Jesus is showing, in the case of this commandment, and indeed of others, that we sin, we transgress this commandment with our disposition of heart, with the words of our lips, even though it may never come to full expression in actual murder. In fact, most transgressions of this commandment do not come to fruition in actually killing anyone, but they're still breaches of this commandment. So in Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus is teaching the general principle that all of the commandments not only condemn the outward actions stated, but all motions of the heart, all dispositions, all thoughts and intentions, all that inclines toward the breach of the actual commandment in its stated form. In other words, he's teaching that the commandments reach to the thoughts and intents of the heart as well as to outward action. First of all, then, let us consider murder in the heart. Murder in the heart. The Lord Jesus, in John 8:44, tells us that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. When he lied to Eve, though physically he did nothing, his intention was the ruination of man because of his desire to promote rebellion against God. God was the supreme object of his hatred. So murder begins in the thoughts and intents of the heart. And Satan, though he did nothing to Eve or Adam physically, yet he aimed at their ruin and so was a murderer from the beginning. In the case of Cain, the principle of hatred soon became actual and physical when he killed Abel. Indeed, the first death recorded in Scripture is a murder. In fact, it's a martyrdom. But all such murderous thoughts are sinful and patterned after Satan. 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 John 3 verse 15, whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And so their hatred is murder in the heart. That is, hatred which is not a holy indignation born of love to God, but hatred in the sense of malice and seeking revenge. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19. Matthew 15 and verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. This sin of the heart includes the following. The desire for revenge. The desire for revenge. Romans 12 and verse 19. Romans 12 and verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We are to give place unto wrath. We are to mortify our desires for revenge. Such desire for revenge is not compatible with love to God and a desire for his glory. But you say, isn't God a God of justice? And indeed, he is. But our desire for revenge on account of what has been done to us is not zeal for the honor of God. It's zeal for our own honor. And we're putting our honor in the place of his. We're living as if we were the center of things, as if what's happened to us is all that matters, and the honor and glory of God does not. God will not give his glory to another. It doesn't all revolve around us. Sin is against God. The reason murder or anything approximating to it is sinful is because God says so. And if others sin against us and treat us wrongly, the reason it's wrong is because God says so. And you see, the atheist has nothing above man. And his idea of right and wrong is meaningless. We've said that many times. But right and wrong for us begins with God. And when people harm us, they sin against God. And we must never forget that. That what makes it sinful is not our discomfort, but that it is contrary to the law of God. That's why David, having sinned so grievously with Bathsheba and taken the life of Uriah the Hittite, in Psalm 51 he says, against thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight, this evil in thy sight. His sin, yes, he did wrong to Uriah the Hittite, very much so. But what made it wrong was the word of the Lord, the God of heaven. So we rejoice in God's justice for God's honor, but that's quite different from seeking personal revenge. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 17. Proverbs 24 and verse 17 and 18. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. So the desire for revenge on our account is quite different from a godly hatred of wickedness which stems from love to God. The two things are quite different, and that's why there is no discrepancy between the Old Testament and the New, between the cursing Psalms and the teaching of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. A godly zeal for the honor of God means rejoicing in divine justice, but it is not incompatible with praying for our enemies and doing good to them who persecute us. Then when we consider envy, such jealousy as is described as envy in the scriptures is anger ultimately at God. If we are envious, we are angry with God. You say, well, how so? Because we are saying that God, in his providence, has given to another person that which we think we should have. And so envy is saying that God, in his providence, has got it wrong. Now, that isn't to say that, God doesn't put everything right immediately. And there are injustices, there are wicked men who are allowed to prosper in the way of sin, and we abhor both their wickedness and the wickedness which allows them to prosper. But envy is when we're not governed by antagonism towards sin, we're governed by self-love and quarrel with the wisdom of God. God has given this to them. He hasn't given it to us. God is not just. God is not right. God's got it wrong. God is not wise. That's what we're saying. But of course, God knows exactly what he's doing. He's all wise. And if he gives more to others than to us, at least for the time being, we must bow to the wisdom of God. He has his own reasons, and we are not to quarrel with the wisdom of God. So let us not be guilty of envy, of wanting what belongs to someone else. Proverbs 14, verse 30, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. Envy will do you no good whatsoever. No sin does, but this one most certainly won't. It will deprive you of happiness. Charity envieth not. Charity or love envieth not. Envy is the opposite of love. It's really a hatred. It's an anger at someone having what we do not have. Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. The awareness of our forgiveness in Christ and the mercy of God in that, our undeservedness of such mercy, will keep us low in our own eyes. And instead of thinking that we are entitled to more, we will realize that we are entitled in ourselves only to damnation. And anything better than that is of the free mercy of God to the undeserving. And then we must mention an unwillingness to forgive. An unwillingness to forgive. If malice is wrong when offended against, how much more when the offense is acknowledged? The greatest type of forgiveness, the word forgive in Scripture is used, we believe, in more than one sense. We forgive even the unrepentant in the sense that we do not bear grudge against them because of what they've done to us. We don't bear personal malice, even though we know that their sin is offensive to God. We don't pretend that that is not the case. But personal malice and vengefulness is wrong. In that sense, we forgive all. But forgiveness in its fullest sense of seeking a full restoration of harmony with a person can only take place when the sin is acknowledged. And if we cannot forgive heartily when sin is acknowledged, wrong is acknowledged by the offending party, then we are certainly in breach of this sixth commandment. James 3 and verse 17. James 3 and verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It's first of all pure. It's not spineless, it's not unprincipled. But nevertheless, it is peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. Are you easy to be entreated? What does that mean? It means when someone acknowledges their offense that you are easily won round. Or is it that once you are on your high horse, you stay there for a long, long time, even when the wrong is acknowledged? The Bible calls that being implacable, and it's sinful. This easy to be entreated, this easy to be spoken to, and one round by one who is offended against us, is a mark of Christian character. It doesn't engage in irreversible trench warfare over a real or supposed wrong that just goes on and on, even though the other person acknowledges their wrong. You see, we are by nature all very self-important. That is our nature, apart from the grace of God. We really think that we are it. We're the center of the universe. And we're natural self-worshippers. And we think that whatever's done to us is all important. What's done to other people doesn't matter. And we don't consider the honor and glory of God. But when we're renewed by the Holy Spirit, we begin to think differently. We realize that it's God's glory that matters, God's honor. And so if one offends against us, we can't pretend it hasn't happened. We're not required to pretend that it hasn't happened. We are to seek to be free of personal vengefulness, but we're not obliged to pretend that blatant sin against God hasn't taken place. Much less, if it's criminal, are we obliged to think that the civil punishment due should be waived. That's been a great disaster in this province, that whereas the Pharisees applied the principle of civil justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, to personal dealings, the liberal churchmen in Northern Ireland have done the reverse. They have applied the obligation not to be vengeful on our own account and succeeded in undermining proper civil punishment. But when we're born of the Spirit, we do begin to think differently. It's God's glory that matters. We don't do that consistently, that's because we're still sinners. But we do begin to think in a holy manner that God's glory is what matters, that we are not all important, not even to ourselves. Well then, our second area of consideration is murder in speech. Murder in speech. We can break the sixth commandment by our speech. Some words actually literally bring about murder. David's words to Joab concerning Uriah, how he set up Uriah, make sure he's in the hottest of the battle, make sure he gets killed. Those words led to Uriah's death. They were intended to lead to Uriah's death, and they did. David was a murderer, even though he was far removed from what actually took place. His words to Joab were an incitement to murder, albeit camouflaged murder, because the purpose of putting Uriah in the forefront of the battle was not in the interests of the battle being waged, but it was with the intention that Uriah should get killed. And David gave Joab the instructions to do that. And that's why David was a murderer. And he acknowledges his blood guiltiness in Psalm 51. Likewise, Jezebel's message to the elders of Jezreel were intended to bring about the death of an innocent man, Naboth, so that Ahab could have his vineyard. That means that Jezebel was a murderer. So also were the elders of Jezreel in complying with her wicked request. But even when words are not inciting to actual murder, even when they're not intended to, we can still break the sixth commandment by our words. First of all, when we utter words that are intended to wound to no good effect. Galatians 5 and verse 20. Galatians 5 and verse 20. Mentioning the works of the flesh, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. That hatred and the emulations and so forth, the seditions, these are words aimed at harm. They're not faithful rebuke aimed at doing good. They are words intended to hurt and only to hurt. And you know, within the Church of Christ, this happens. Of course it happens. Words are said that are intended only to hurt. They have no godly, God-glorifying motive at all. They're not intended to arouse an offender to a sense of sin and encourage repentance. They are intended to wound and nothing else. Such words are murderous words, seeking the harm of another. Then there is malicious gossip. Malicious gossip. Murdering someone else's reputation. There is originating gossip, that is, being the source of the story. James chapter 4 and verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Slanderous inventions about others are a breach of the sixth commandment. We're seeking to do them harm. If we exaggerate their faults, or say what is not true, or say what is true, but which need not be said, in order to lower their standing before others, then we break the sixth commandment. We're seeking their harm. Even in saying what is true, without a valid reason. We need a sound reason for criticizing others. And if we haven't got it, then it comes from malice. So let's not think that truth, the fact that something we're saying is true, doesn't automatically justify it. There is a time and a place for what is true. We don't have to say everything that we know about everybody. We have to govern what we say. First of all, make sure it is true. But then, is there a good God-glorifying reason for saying it? Then, as well as originating such things, there is passing on stories. It's quite remarkable how much this is condemned in Scripture. Psalm 15 and verse 3. Psalm 15, verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Then in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 16, Leviticus 19 and verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Going up and down, you've got a good story, and going to different people, and perhaps rather subtly or not so subtly as we think, introducing the story and making sure that different people get to know it. Proverbs 11 and verse 13. Proverbs 11 and verse 13. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth a matter. Then in chapter 18 and verse 8. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. And then in chapter 20 and verse 19. He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. Sometimes people flatter because they want to get a good story. That's what it's talking about. Proverbs 26 and verse 20. Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. Verse 22, the words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. All that talk about what others have done, rejoicing in iniquity, the opposite of Christian love, and largely the purpose is to boost our own ego, that we're contrasting ourselves. That's what we're doing when we gossip, isn't it? We're putting them down so that we'll go up. And of course that is sinful. It's part of our pride. We want to put others down so that we will shine by comparison. But you know, it is all known to God, and we will have to give account of every idle word. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. But then also, there are murderous silences. There are murderous silences. Sometimes people think, well, if in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, then the safest thing is always, always to keep quiet, say nothing. Well, that's virtually impossible if we're capable of speech. But it's also not the answer, because there is a time when silence is harmful to others. there is a, just as there is a time when action, or the absence of action, can be harmful to others. Exodus 23, verse 4, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. There, not doing something, not loving, is itself sinful. So the idea that if we cocoon ourselves, do nothing, say nothing, then we're safe, is not true. But what is true of inaction, of failing to help when we should, is also true of speech. That there is a time to speak. And this is true when, in the absence of the person concerned, a third party is speaking unjustly of them. And we know they are speaking unjustly of them, and we say nothing. We allow them to lie about someone because we don't want to get involved. In other words, we want peace, we don't want to be troubled, we don't want them to think less of us, and if we defend the absent person against this falsehood, we know that the guns might be turned on us, either there and then, or to someone else. And so we keep quiet. It's called self-love. It's called looking after ourselves at the expense of others. It's selfishness, it's sin. If someone is saying something that you know is unjust about someone who is absent, you should say it's not true. If you know. That's why the larger catechism speaks about undue silence in a just cause. So that where there is a just cause, we should speak. The Apostle Paul, when he was brought for trial, he said, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood by me. Where were all Paul's friends to testify of his innocence? They couldn't be found. But especially do we offend against this commandment when we offend against the welfare of another in his presence. First of all, when sin should be rebuked by us and we keep silent. When sin should be rebuked by us and we keep silent. Now, it's true that not every Christian should be a policeman constantly telling people every fault. We're all sinners. We all fall short. But where someone is going significantly astray, blatantly, seriously astray, we should speak. If we see that, we should speak. Yes, ministers, elders have a particular responsibility, but that doesn't mean that nobody else has any responsibility. If you see another Christian seriously departing from the Word of God, don't just say, well, it's up to the elders to sort it out. Speak to them. Leviticus 19:17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Yes, we don't want to be nitpickers, but where there is serious sin, serious departure from the Word of God, we should speak. When we don't, we're saying that we value their friendship more than their welfare. And that is a form of hatred. Not loving him as ourselves, but because we want a quiet life and we want them to esteem us. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Proverbs 27 and verse 6. We have a duty also to speak to those who are ready to perish. Proverbs 24 and verse 11 and 12. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? So there is a guilty silence. Then there are guilty ministerial silences. Ministers who murder the souls of men. The duty of the individual is increased in the case of a minister whose duty it is to publicly warn men and women. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. The apostle in Acts chapter 20 says to the Ephesian elders that he was free from the blood of all men, for he had not shunned to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. And he had declared, kept back nothing that was profitable to them. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 8 and 9, Ezekiel is warned not to keep silent. Ezekiel 33 and verse 8 and 9. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. In Jeremiah 23, the Lord speaks against the prophets that confirm the wicked in their wickedness. So men who claim to be ministers of Christ and will not warn as Christ, their professed master, did, are very guilty before God and will give account for their failure to warn. Well, to sum up then, we have all broken this commandment in heart and in tongue. Suppose we've never taken up physical violence against any man in our lives. We've still broken this commandment. We are guilty by nature. We are guilty before God. And Christ alone is our hope and our salvation. But let's not delude ourselves. Let's not kid ourselves that this is a commandment we can just tick off and say, well, we've kept that one anyway. We haven't. Even this commandment would take us to hell because of our breaches of it, were Christ not the mediator and substitute of his people. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Amen.